have seen David now in several contexts. David and his virtues, and seeing the matter of his preparation as a shepherd boy, his performance later on in life, and the pattern that he provides for us as a picture of the Lord Jesus. We've seen him sadly in his vices, both his sinful deeds and self-deception following those deeds. This morning we want to see David in his victory. And I suppose there's no greater context in which to see David truly as the victorious believer that he was than in 2 Samuel chapter 9. We might see him as a mighty man of battle, valiant in victory over the Philistines. We might see him as he is conquering his 10,000s. But I believe if we would see David truly in a context of victory, we would see him here as a real spiritual giant, humbling himself, bowing himself to show a proper testimony of mercy and grace, which is what made him truly what he was. The story of Mephibosheth is perhaps one of the most touching of all the stories in the Bible. I've heard messages on this chapter before. I'm sure that most of you have as well. I remember the first sermon that I ever heard on this particular chapter. I hadn't even noticed the significance of the story when I heard the message several years ago. And I remember how it touched my heart as I saw there a beautiful picture of salvation. And I believe if we would see David truly in his victory, we ought to see it here in the story of Mephibosheth. Verse 1 says, "And David said, Is there yet any that is left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you would show us today the kindness that has been shown on our behalf for Christ's sake. And Lord, may we see in this story of David and Mephibosheth a beautiful picture of salvation. May we gain from this the message that you have for us today. And Father, may we discern thy will for each of our lives, whether we be as Ziba, those responsible to take the message to the Mephibosheths of this world, whether there be some here today who are yet as Mephibosheth, away from their Lord and their blessing. Father, I pray that each of us would understand our responsibility and do that which you give us to do today. Bless us and feed us from this word. And give me all the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I recall a men's retreat about 6 or 7 years ago up at the Wilds. I was attending Southside Baptist Church at the time. A good friend of mine had taken a friend of his to the retreat. We were staying in one of the rooms of the dormitory there. One of my friends, who was a missionary named Bob Vance, who's now in Hawaii, I was in the room, of course, and a couple of other men, this friend of mine and his friend, who was unsaved, and one of our missionaries, who's also a Southside missionary, Dal Washer, was there in the room. That's the first time I ever met Dal Washer. And we began to witness to this young fellow who was unsaved that night there in the room. It was after all the sessions were over, and it was very late. In fact, it was into the wee hours of the morning. And we began to witness. And I kept my peace because all these other fellows, there were a couple of men there who were studying for the ministry, Bob Jones, and two men who were missionaries, and they'd won souls and all this kind of thing. And so I stopped and listened. And I was praying and that this fellow would get saved. And they presented the gospel so plainly and so clearly to this fellow and told him that Christ had died for him and that he must receive Christ to be saved. And he seemed to understand, but he just wouldn't receive Christ. And so after a while, the fellows said, "Well, we'll pray for you, brother." So they decided that they would kind of let the fellow have some rest. But I suppose in my zeal, I wasn't ready to quit yet. And so I said, "Wait a minute." I said, "You can't just turn Christ down. I mean, you just can't turn your back on the Lord. Like, if you understand what it means to be saved, you've got to get saved." And I said, "I want to show you something." And I had heard this message on Mephibosheth about a year before that. I'd never been able to get it out of my mind. And so I took my Bible and opened it up to 2 Samuel chapter 9. And I read the chapter for him. And I shared with him some of the thoughts that I want to share with you today. And I said, "Look what Christ has done for you." I said, "How dare you not get saved under these circumstances?" And the other fellows, these seasoned missionaries, were praying for him. And I guess on sheer audacity alone, we were able to get that fellow to a place where he said, all right, I'm ready to get saved. And we saw it from this passage here. And I had never thought before of taking a person to this particular passage of Scripture here. But friend, when you see this today, if this doesn't warm your heart, if this doesn't open up your desire to be a soul winner, something awful cold down inside of you. The first thing that we see here in the story of David and Mephibosheth is the condition of the sinner. The condition of the sinner. Mephibosheth is a picture of a soul coming to Jesus Christ. He's a picture of a lost man getting saved. And there are two things that we notice about him. In verse 3 it says, "And the king said, Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet." Now, in order to understand what's taking place here, we need to go back to chapter 4 for just a minute. 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4. Remember what's taking place. Saul has been pursuing David for 37 years. Saul was anointed to be the king over Israel. For three of those years, he ruled and reigned with a fair amount of competence. In the third year, he rebelled against God. He did not do that which God had told him to do. He offered his own sacrifice, and he defied the prophet of God through disobedience. And God said through Samuel, "Because you've done this thing, the Lord is going to take the kingdom away from you. He sought a man after his own heart, and he's going to make him the king." And so for the next 37 years, Saul pursued David, whom he knew to be anointed to be the king. And near the end of his life, he was fighting against the Philistines, or rather the Amorites. And so he was fighting, and he was hit by an archer, and he knew that he was going to die. And so he fell on his own sword and committed suicide. Jonathan was dead. Saul was dead. The country was in turmoil, and the enemy was putting them to flight. So Ishbosheth, one of Saul's sons, erects himself to be the king in place of David, whom he knew to be the anointed. And it says in chapter 4, "When Saul's son heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble, and all the Israelites were troubled. And Saul's son had two men that were captains of bands. The name of the one was Baanah, and the name of the other Rechab, and the sons of Rimmon, a Beerothite of the children of Benjamin, for Beeroth also was reckoned to Benjamin. And the Beerothites fled to Gittim, were sojourners there until this day." So in other words, the kingdom is in turmoil. Ishbosheth is not able to unite the country. The enemies of Ishbosheth are coming in to overthrow him, and things are in terrible shape. And in verse 4 it says, "And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth." And it goes on to explain the story of the murder of Ishbosheth and how Mephibosheth was able to escape. So one of the few descendants that Saul had left was this young man named Mephibosheth. He had been crippled by a fall. When he was just 5 years old, his grandfather Saul and his father Jonathan were killed in battle. The enemy was putting them to rout, and they were fleeing, and his nurse took him up and dropped him, or he fell in some way, and somehow through this fall he injured himself severely, and both of his feet were crippled. I read in the newspaper this week about a young boy, John's age. I guess he was 11. And something happened. I think he was run over by a train. Or no, there was a little fellow that was in that plane crash out in Colorado. And his feet were frozen. And they had to amputate both of his feet. And I was thinking about that little boy as I studied this. And I thought, what a tragic thing this must be. I've got a cousin, about a distant cousin, about a second or third cousin, who's got a little boy who was injured very severely in a car wreck and lost both of his feet in the car wreck and has grown up with artificial legs. And it's amazing to see him ride his bike and run and play ball with the other boys. He's a little awkward, But he's able to do quite a bit. But when Mephibosheth fell, they had no such devices as they have today. They couldn't give him artificial limbs. They couldn't even give him a wheelchair. He perhaps got himself an old crooked stick somewhere with a fork in the top of it and patted it a little bit with some sort of an old rag and made himself a little crutch and hobbled around all of his boyhood days. And I can see him perhaps as a little fella when he was 10 and 11 years old and the other little boys were playing their games, whatever the equivalent of Cowboys and Indians was. Maybe they played Jews and Arabs or something. As they played their little games and got their little sticks and bat the little rocks around and played all their little games, I can see Mephibosheth there on the side with his little crutch or maybe two little crutches and a little crippled boy. Maybe his little feet were crooked. I don't know what his trouble was, but he was lame on both of his feet because of this injury that he had had. But friend, he is here a picture of the sinner. You and I have been crippled by a fall. You say it wasn't his fault. He was fleeing. His grandfather Saul and his father Jonathan had both been killed in battle. The enemy was pursuing, yes. And because of those circumstances, he was crippled by a fall. And you and I, because of the circumstances that prevail in the world today, have been crippled by a fall. Not just by our own willfulness, not just by our own mistake, but by the mistake of our father Adam, each of us stand condemned before the Lord today. The Bible tells us in Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin came into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You see, we confirm the fact that we are a sinner by our sin. It's not just the things that we do that cause us to be lost. The things that we do confirm the fact that we're lost. A lot of folks have trouble realizing that. I think some Christian people have trouble realizing that from time to time. It's not just what we do that makes us sinners. What we do confirms the fact that we're sinners. You see? When a dog barks, that doesn't make him a dog. That proves he's a dog. And when a sinner sins, that isn't what makes him a sinner. That proves he's a sinner. We're born sinners. We're born lost. We're condemned already, the Bible says. Why? Because of what Adam did. We were crippled by a fall. There was a day when mankind was in fellowship with God. And that mankind, represented by Adam and Eve, chose to rebel against God. And when mankind fell from fellowship with God, all mankind was no longer in fellowship with God. You and I have been born into a fallen race, crippled by a fall, lame on our feet, unable to get from here to fellowship with God. We try to fashion the various crutches to help ourselves along the way that men are famous for, but they just don't do the job. We're not able to leap for joy and have the kind of mobility that we once had in Adam. The crutches of this world will never do to bring us into the place of fellowship with the King. The condition of the sinner is that he's crippled by a fall. There's another aspect here of Mephibosheth's character that I think is important for us to know. He was comforted by his friends. It says that he dwelt here in a place called Machir, or in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodibar. The word Machir is an interesting word. It means sold. Sold. And the word Ammiel means the people of God. Now, I wonder if there might be a message for us here in the fact that he was dwelling in the house of a man whose name means sold in a place among a people or a city or a region which was named for the people of God. I wonder today if we have some folks that are sold merely to the people of God, who are committed to Christianity but not to Christ. I wonder if we have some folks today who are religious but lost. You know, one of the most tragic things that any of us are ever going to be able to experience is to stand before the Lord and see our good friends from within this church lost. Think about that for a minute. I hope we don't have any lost people in this church. I really do. I tell you, we've got some folks that from time to time act like they're lost. I haven't looked, and I don't think I will look, because I believe the Lord would have me say this anyway, but I had a member of this church call me yesterday. and say something to this effect. You know that so-and-so family? I said, yes. Well, I've taken all I'm going to take. I'm going to call them up and tell them off. I couldn't believe I was hearing that. I said, well, what's the trouble? Well, every time they see me in church, they speak to me. When they see me out in public, they never speak to me. If they think they're that good, I'll just tell them a thing or two. Can you imagine? That's the way lost people talk. That's ridiculous. There's no place for that in Christian life. There's no place for that in this fellowship. You say, who was it? I'm not going to tell you. Don't even ask me. But if it was you, that's wicked. There's no place for that. By the way, there's no place for not speaking to each other either. And causing that kind of thing to a weak brother. I know sometimes it's an oversight. Seems like we ought to be able to show a little Christian love to each other, don't you think? And I think most of us do. And I'm thankful for that. And I don't want to scold all of you for the foolishness of one or two. But did you know that God's people sometimes are able to act like lost folks? And when God's folks act like lost folks, there's not a whole lot to convince us that they're really God's folks. I mean, we've got some folks that may just be sold into this thing. They may say, well, this is a good way of life. It's relatively conservative and safe to live the Christian life. It's a good atmosphere. I mean, the basic principles of the Judeo-Christian ethic bring a certain amount of peace and success into one's life. I think I'll subscribe to this philosophy. And so a man decides that he's going to live a Christian life, but he never gets born again. He's worse off than a lost man living in sin. Did you know that? He'd be better to just be an old drunk someplace. I'll tell you, when I go out soul winning, I'd a whole lot rather have a fellow that knows he's a sinner than some religious phony, wouldn't you? The hardest thing in the world to do with a fellow that's been churched is to get him lost so you can get him saved. You ever notice that? You can spend 30 minutes in the Scripture trying to get a man lost, and unless he'll acknowledge that he's a sinner, you can't proceed. You see? Recognition of a man's sin is where he begins. He's crippled by a fall, but he's being comforted by his friends. He was over here in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lodibar. The word Lodibar means the place of no bread. Oh, that's an interesting statement. You keep that in mind. That's going to come up again in the message here. He was in the place of no bread. And friend, let me tell you something. If you're sold on a system of religion which didn't give you new life, you're in the place of no bread this morning. You're in the place where you'll never get fed. I read an interesting story here recently. They're having a church convention. And all the preachers were together, and they brought some laymen from within the church, and or some just some folks, you know, and I don't like that word. But they brought some folks within their church, and they were having this convention, and one of the topics for discussion was how to increase church attendance. And one preacher had brought an old farmer, and the farmer was sitting around just kind of rubbing his chin, and he was watching this whole thing. They got a little break, and the farmer started talking to his pastor, and he said, "Preacher," he said, "you know, we have a meeting sometime of all the farmers, and we get down to the co-op on a rainy day, and we have meetings kind of like this too." And says, "but you know, we never have had a meeting to discuss how to get the cows to come and eat. We just always discuss what's the best kind of feed." I like that. You know, that's the way to get it done, isn't it? But there are folks today who are in a place of no bread. Oh, they may have a beautiful building. They may have a religious system which makes them comfortable. They love to come and watch all their robot preachers in their robes. And that's what they call them, robots, I guess. But they love to get involved in all the liturgical gymnastics, but there's no bread. There's no real food there. There's no growth. There's no strength. The condition of the sinner today is that he's crippled by a fall. And far too often, he's comforted by his friends. He's told, you don't need to get born again. You don't need to be some narrow-minded, fundamental, Bible-believing fanatic. Just go to church and do the best that you can and be sincere. My children went to see a loved one this year and attended a military chapel on a Sunday service. And they came back with an interesting report and said, you know, preaching there sounded sort of like it doesn't really matter what you do, just so long as you're serious about it. And I said, yeah, that's the social gospel. That's liberalism. That's what it is. That's what the world preaches today in the name of Christianity. We've taken the authority of the Bible away. We've got a religion now that says, well, just some mystical experience is all that you need. That's foolish. Total foolishness. If the Bible's not the true word of God, why waste our time? Why bother having some mystical, metaphysical experience if you don't have a revelation from God? If you have a revelation from God, friend, you've got to believe all of it. Don't just believe part of it. So the condition of the sinner is pictured for us here. And I'm so thankful also that in David's compassion to Mephibosheth, we also have the compassion of the Savior. The compassion of the Savior. Look at in verse 1, he said, is there yet any that is left in the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? That would have been a different matter if Ziba had come to Jonathan or to David and said, you know, David, there's a young boy down here. He's a crippled fella. He's down here lame on both of his feet. He's Jonathan's son. Now, you remember that you made a promise to Jonathan that you were going to take care of him, that you would honor his house all of your days. Now, you need to do something for this little boy. No, it didn't happen that way. His compassion was not coerced. It was spontaneous. He said, is there any yet of Saul's house that I may show kindness to him for Jonathan's sake? He sought him out. He found him. He wanted to show his compassion to him. Look at verse 5. Then the king, David, sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodibar. He knew where he was. He was down there with his friends being comforted in his distress. He was down there in the place of no bread. And he went down there and got him out. Several years ago, they started this campaign. I don't remember who did it. It was one of these campus groups, I think. And they put these billboards up all over town that said, I found it. And they had bumper stickers on the back of the cars that says, I found it. Remember that? And a lot of other folks came out with all kinds of funny retaliations to that. Some would get a bumper sticker that says, I lost it. And others says, I'm not looking for it. And all these kinds of things. And you know, the I'm not looking for it is closer than some folks might recognize. That I found that foolishness was laughable to me. I don't know of anybody that's really looking for it. I know, what is it in the first place? The good way of life? The way of salvation? No man hath ascended up to heaven. But he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven, John chapter 3 tells us. His ways are past finding out. Nobody's going to find God. God found us. He knew where we are. We're all along. We're the ones that are lost, folks, you see, not God. So here we are on this earth. Jesus Christ comes to earth, to this place of no bread, to this place where we comfort each other and use our crutches and pretend as though there's nothing wrong. God comes and provides salvation for us and gave us eternal life just for a look at the Savior. If you'll just receive Him, think about it. The spontaneous love of God is pictured here. He didn't wait until someone came to Him and said, you know, you got some creatures down there that are lost. He said, is there anybody down there that'll receive eternal life? Is there anybody that'll take my gift and become my son? He took the first step. And all you and I must do is just turn toward Him. And then look at it in verse 1, for Jonathan's sake. Oh, what a precious picture that is. For Jesus' sake, you and I have the Father's love. And when we come to the Father in Christ, He sees not us, but Christ. Why do you suppose that the Lord wanted to bless Mephibosheth? Or that David wanted to? Because He loved little crippled boys? Because He wanted to start a ministry to the handicapped? Because He wanted to do something kind and precious for this needy boy? No. I think it was because He loved Jonathan. And friend, the reason that God sent His only Son to die for you and me is not just because He loves us, but also because He loves Jesus. And the reason He has promised Jesus that He would save everyone that believes in Jesus is because Jesus prayed for us to that end. And for them also, which shall believe on me, He said in John 17. Not just those that he already had. The reason that you and I can have eternal life is for Jesus' sake. For what he did. For what he paid. And friend, that's the reason that David wanted to bless Mephibosheth as well. His compassion was spontaneous. And then also his compassion was self-sacrificing. Look at verse 9. He said, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Now, friend, we read over that rather quickly. And we think, well, Mephibosheth here got a good blessing in that he was just able to go and live with the king. And so he went and lived in the king's house, and he put his little crippled feet under the king's table, and he ate there, and he just sort of got the crumbs that fell off the king's table. Oh, no. Oh, no. He got everything that belonged to Saul and Jonathan. Now, friend, when you and I put our feet under our father's table, we got everything that belongs to Jesus. And what's that? How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? This week I was talking about something that I need for the house. A friend encouraged me. He says, well, let's just pray and ask the Lord to give it to you. And I said, well, I can really get by without this. I said, what I really need is this right here. And I said, I'll just pray for this smaller thing over here. And I got to thinking about that that evening, and I thought, no, that's kind of silly. If I really need the thing, is the Lord more able to give me the little thing than he could the total thing? You see? I mean, if I need something for two or three rooms, do I just pray for the... You see what I'm saying? We don't pray in accordance with God's promise, do we? We pray in accordance with our faith. According to our faith, that's how we pray. And, of course, the Bible says, according to your faith, be it unto you. Problem is, when we have a lack of faith, we look at our lack of faith instead of what God said. If we'd start looking at God's promises, our faith would increase, wouldn't it? As I was looking over these texts again last night, the Lord started reassuring me and giving me a good blessing, and I started thinking, boy, this is tremendous. I mean, look at that. And I thought, well, there it is again. If your faith is weak, friend, you know what you need to do? Get in the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you hear enough of the Word of God, it's going to increase your faith. Then you can pray according to some great faith. Get some great blessings. You see? But we have a tendency to look at our own limitations rather than God's promises. And we think that Mephibosheth ought to consider himself lucky just because David didn't kill him. It doesn't say that he just came and fed him as some kind of a freeloading welfare case while he was there in the king's house. No, he gave him everything that had belonged to Saul. Now, folks, Saul had been the king for 40 years. He's bound to have quite a bit of substance on hand. Ziba, who had been Saul's servant, had 15 sons and 20 servants. He became Mephibosheth's valet. Think about it for a minute. I mean, he shined Mephibosheth's shoes and brought him his crutch and took care of him the rest of his life. Now think about that for a minute. I mean, he made Mephibosheth a rich man. He wasn't just a little cripple boy running around in rags. He gave him a great blessing. And I think sometimes you and I back into God's presence and we ought to come as a king's son. We ought to come boldly for Jesus' sake. And when you and I pray and say in Jesus' name, that ought to be more than some little sing-songy nonsense that we put at the end of our prayers. That ought to be the basis of our access to the Father. And friend, we ought to claim the promises that God's given us. You think about it. I was looking again Genesis 32 last night as I was talking on the radio for this week. Talking about Jacob wrestling with the Lord. Boy, just looking at the way Jacob was praying, I think God likes that kind of praying. He said, now, Lord, you said, and then he quoted two or three things the Lord said. And, Lord, you also said, and then he quoted something else. Now, Lord, I'm scared to death of Esau. He's honest with God. But, Lord, you said. That's good praying. That's good praying. I think we ought to come to the Lord and say, now, Lord, I got this need. Lord, I don't have a whole lot of faith. But, God, you said. Here, right there, you said it. Now, Lord, you got to do it. This past week, I'm just going to have to share this with you. I really am. I'm putting this addition on my house, and you know how it is. You make a plan, and your plan always exceeds your building plans always exceed your paying plans. It seems like, and you know, we didn't add right or something happened. I don't know what happened, but anyway, what always happens, and we ran out. So I've been praying now, Lord, I got to get this job done, and Lord, I got to get this done. And so I had a certain amount of money that I was praying for. And I said, "Now, Lord, you just got to help me here. Lord, you got to give this to me. You got to help me." And I still have some things that have been done to it that I need to pay for and all this kind of thing. And at first, you know, first of the week I was praying in King James English, you know, and I was just getting real formal with the Lord. And I was just telling the Lord all about my need. And as the week started going on, this was not this past week, the week before. As the week started going on, I started realizing, "Now, Lord, I got to do something. I'm serious, you know. God, I mean business, you know," and praying like this. And after a while, I started narrowing things down and getting down to the bare essentials, you know, and I cut all the luxuries off, and I got down. "Now, Lord, I've just got to have this right here. Now, Lord, that's all it's to it. I've got to have it. Now, Lord, I know you told me to do this, and I'm doing this for my family. Now, Lord, I got to have it. That's all it's to it." Well, so I waited, and I watched for the miracle in the mailbox, and it didn't come, and all this kind of thing, the same thing you do. And Friday evening came, and I thought, "Well, that's over, you know. God closed up shop 4:30 on Friday. You know, the phone quits ringing. And so what am I going to do now?" Friday night. It was unbelievable. Individual walked up and gave me $130, $120. I was in my home. And then later that night, it was after midnight, somebody called and said, "The Lord impressed me." After midnight. Now, think about this. This is the kind of late night calls I like. Somebody called and said, "The Lord impressed me to give you $200. And I said, "Hallelujah. The Lord impressed me to take it." And the following week, another gift. And on and on. And several hundred dollars came in to meet these needs. And I was shouting and rejoicing. I was thinking, "Now, this is the way to get things." And I was, you know, I was doing the same thing you do. As much as I disbelieve it, as much as I hate it, I was thinking, "Now, where can I get some money? Boy, I got to work this problem out. I got to solve this thing. How can I do this? I'll figure this out, and how can I have this, and I'll just, you know," and all this kind of thing. And, you know, as much as I hate borrowing money, God allowed me to even be tempted to think, "Well, maybe I ought to just, you know." And I thought, "God, kill me if I do that." And you know, look, folks, there's a God in heaven. He's our God, and our feet are under His table. And He has given to Mephibosheth all that pertained to Saul. He's given to you and to me all that pertains to Jesus. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Folks, there's a part of that story I didn't tell you. 2 weeks ago, the Lord impressed me to do something for a brother in this church. And one of the reasons my prayer was getting desperate is because I had taken a portion that I was going to use for this project and shared with that brother. And that's when I really started getting panicky. And I said, "Now, Lord, I had it, and now I don't have it. Now, Lord, I think you impressed me to give this. The Lord, you got to give this back to me." Have you ever prayed like that? Boy, the Lord scares me sometimes when He does that. I mean, you're all set up and fixed and secure, and you don't have any needs, and all of a sudden God says, "Do so and so." But Lord, I'll have to start praying again if I do that. Isn't that the way we do? Isn't that silly? Isn't that silly? I got to share one more testimony with you. I'm going to move on here quickly. I heard Jack Hiles preaching one time. He was talking about when they were ready to get trying to buy their college. It used to be some kind of a Catholic seminary, monastery, what do they call it? Monkery? Monkey house, whatever. But they had this thing, and he was going to buy it, and they were going to be able to buy it for $2 million, I think. And it was about $7, $8, $9 million worth of properties and buildings. And so he just called up on the phone, and the person that had it said, "Look, I'll let you have it, and you can have it for $3 million." He said, "Nope, $2 million, that's my highest offer." So this kept going on and on, and finally the fellow called. He says, "All right, $2 million. He said, "Fine." And then it dawned on him, he didn't have the $2 million. And so they started saving the money and doing everything they could to scrape up the money, and they had about $80,000 in the building fund. And $80,000 compared to $2 million is nothing, really. And so you stop and think about it. And so he thought, what are we going to do? So they just kept praying and praying. And while they were praying, waiting on the Lord to provide the $2 million for them, they got a call from another brother who had a church and a school, and the bonding company that they had become involved in had gone bankrupt, and the church was facing bankruptcy, and they said, "We've got to have so much money." And it was something like $65,000 or $70,000, and said, "Pray with us." And the Lord spoke to that pastor and said, "Well, you've got this $80,000 up here just laying in the bank." He said, "Oh, no, Lord, I can't do that. You wouldn't." And so the Lord kept dealing with him about it. And so finally he went to his people and he says, folks, he says, I know this sounds crazy. He said, but I believe this is what the Lord wants us to do. And they took that portion that they had, which was so little compared to their need, but so great compared to this brother's need, and they met that brother's need. And God turned right around, and guess what? Met their need. Now, folks, that's the way God works. I'm not suggesting that our motives ought to always be to give away so God will give more. But the Bible does say that when you give, you cannot give God. It says when you give, God always gives back more. Give and it shall be given unto you. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall men give unto your bosom. Luke 6:38. And folks, that's a promise of God. And I think you and I ought to recognize that just as David took all that pertained to Saul, he could have said, hey, I'm the king. This belongs to me. I inherited it rightfully. God anointed me to be the king. I'll take it. I'll keep it for myself. He said, no, I'm going to give it to Mephibosheth for Jonathan's sake. And when he did that, look, you just read on what God did for David. David had no need. His son Solomon, because he had blessed his friend's son, his son Solomon became the wealthiest man that the world has ever known. Think about it for a minute. What a precious truth this is. And so, his compassion was self-sacrificing. I think there's something else here that we ought to see, and that's Ziba. Ziba is a beautiful picture of the soul winner here. Now, Ziba is not one of the more heroic characters of the Bible. A little bit later on, near the end of 2 Samuel, Ziba does a very dirty thing. He slanders Mephibosheth and gets him in trouble. And I think even there's a parallel to some of our lives. Even though we're capable of doing great things for God, we're also capable of doing very wicked things. But let's don't slight Ziba too much. Let's see what he did. When the Lord was asking, or when David was asking his servants, is there any left of the house of Saul whom I may show kindness to for Jonathan's sake, Ziba immediately came and said, yes. There's a little fellow named Mephibosheth. He lives down in the house of Machir in Amiel, in Lodibar. He said, now look, he said, he's the son of Amiel in Lodibar. He said, he's the son of Jonathan. You could bless him. And so the Lord said to Ziba, David said to Ziba, he said, all right, he says, I'll tell you what you want to do. I want you to do. He said, I want you to go down there and get him and bring him back here and let him be my son. He said, you just bring him back here to the palace. And it says in verse 11, then said Ziba unto the king, according to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. Now, folks, there's a beautiful picture there. I mean, I want you to see this now. Ziba, who had been Saul's servant, who now was David's servant, who himself had 15 sons and 20 servants, and yet was a servant to the king. He could have considered himself to be a man of esteem and a man of prestige simply because he waited hand and foot on the king and because he had servants of his own. But he retained his servant's heart. And David said to him, go down and get this little crippled boy. Now here he goes out and takes the king's chariot, harnesses up the king's horse, takes a great caravan of people, and drives down to the place of no bread. He leaves the glory of the king's house, and he goes down to this place where these cripples are comforting each other. And can you imagine that? Here's Mephibosheth. Perhaps he's sitting out on a little bench watching his little baby Micah and the other little neighbor kids and all the ones around there playing. And here's Mephibosheth, and he's sitting there with his crutch. And maybe he's talking to some of the old men or some of the other crippled men or something. And he's watching and just enjoying in his son the things that he was never able to enjoy. And he's just sitting there minding his own business and keeping his peace. And all of a sudden the dust begins to be raised up on the horizon. They begin to look and think, what in the world is that? And as they draw closer, they hear the sound of hoofbeats. And Mephibosheth struggles to get up on his crutch. And then the others come. And they run to meet the group. And they find out, it's Ziba, the king's servant. And Mephibosheth says, oh, they found me. Oh, no. And he begins to be terrified and fearful. And he knows, perhaps in his heart, that the only reason that David would be coming to get him would be to kill him. He's of the house of Jonathan. The custom in eastern lands in those days when a new king came to power was to destroy all the descendants of the previously ruling family. Many of Mephibosheth's cousins and brothers had already been killed. He perhaps wondered now if his time had come, if truly he would be killed. And so he perhaps tries to hobble into the house, and Ziba sends one of his servants over to get him, and he takes him in the arm, and he said, "Are you Mephibosheth?" And he said, "Yes, sir." And so he begins to bow and say, "Oh, my Lord, have mercy." And he said, "Just come with me." And he goes over to Ziba, and Ziba says, "Are you Mephibosheth?" And he said, "Yes, I am." He said, "The king wants to see you." "The king wants to see me? You mean you're not going to kill me?" "No. The king told me to come and get you. You leave your belongings here, we'll replace them. You come with me. You're going to go and live with the king." "I'm going to go and live with the king?" he said. Now, can you imagine? He gets in that chariot, and he rides all the way back to the palace. And by the way, folks, I don't believe Ziba said, "Hang on and do the best you can." I don't believe he said, "If you can stay in the chariot till we get there, you'll be all right. If you can hold out faithful to the end, we'll make you a king's son." I don't think that's what he said. I think he said, "You get in the king's chariot, and we'll take you." And friend, that's the way Christianity is too. None of this holding out faithful to the end nonsense. When God comes down to get us, he fetches us. You see? And so, here's Mephibosheth. He gets up in that chariot. He looks around. He puts his crutch up under there and hangs onto that chariot. I just wish I knew what he said to those fellows as they drove off. The Hebrew equivalent of, "So long! I'm going to be a king, son." I bet that was tremendous. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. I'm on my way to Jerusalem, fellas. I'll see you later. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Oh, listen, that'll give you a blessing if you stop and think about it for a few minutes. All the way there, he thought about it. "I'm going to be a king's son? Me?" And then he gets before David and he bows himself and he said, "Lord, what would you do with such a dead dog as me? Why would you want to give me this blessing?" And the Lord tells him, or David tells him, I keep saying the Lord, it's the same thing. David says to him, "Because of Jonathan, I loved your dad. Your dad and I were best friends. Our hearts were as one. Now you're his little boy, and he loved you. He didn't have much time with you and much fellowship with you, and now I want to give you a blessing. I want you to come here and live at my house and be my son." Oh, can you see it? Let me ask you a question. Suppose that David had come to Ziba. And David said, "Ziba, I want you to take my chariot and my horse and get together a company of men. I want you to go down there to Lodibar, and I want you to get Mephibosheth, and I want you to bring him back here and make him my son." Suppose Ziba had said, "Well, now, David, I don't believe in high pressure in folks, and I just don't want to go down there and embarrass the poor fella, and, you know, I'm just not much good at knocking on people's doors." Huh? How ridiculous. Let me ask you something. Wouldn't you, if you couldn't have been Mephibosheth, wouldn't you like to have been Ziba? If you can't be David, wouldn't you like to be Ziba? I mean, wouldn't you like to be the king's servant who could go and knock on somebody's door and say, "Jesus wants you to come and be God's son and live in his house forever and put your feet under his table and enjoy his blessings and have all the blessings of heaven and earth. Wouldn't you like to come and have eternal life? Wouldn't you like to be that kind of a messenger?" Now, let me tell you something, friend. And by the same token, can you imagine Mephibosheth, if there's some of you here today in his shoes, can you imagine Mephibosheth standing there at the door saying, "Don't want to go be a king's son. I don't believe in high pressure, folks. I believe everybody ought to have his own place to live. Let the king live where he wants to live, and I'll live where I want to live. Don't believe you ought to force your religion on other folks." How ridiculous. Now stop and think about it for a minute. When you realize what's taking place here, and when you realize what you and I have in the gospel message, that ought to make soul winners out of each of us, don't you think? That ought to change our behavior a little bit. I mean, if we recognize the message that we really have to give to folks, and if we'd start focusing on the king instead of all the folks who are taunting Mephibosheth, they're trying to comfort him and tell him that he doesn't need anything but his own little crutch, that'd change your attitude, wouldn't it? And so. The compassion of the Savior is as great here as the condition of the sinner. And finally, as we close, the completeness of salvation is pictured for us here. Verse 6 says, "Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was coming to David, he fell on his face and did reverence. David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, Behold, thy servant. David said unto him, Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, What is thy servant, that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given unto my master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. He was accepted. And friend, the Bible says, He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. If you're here today without Jesus Christ, if you will come to Christ today for salvation, I can assure you on the authority of the Word of God, you will be accepted. But I'm a cripple. Doesn't make any difference. Jonathan wasn't, you see. Just as Mephibosheth was accepted for Jonathan's sake, so are you and I accepted for Jesus' sake. You can't earn your own righteousness. You can't make yourself worthy of being a king's son. Suppose that Mephibosheth had come and knocked on David's door and there had said, Hey, I'd like to be a king's son. I'd like for you to make a place for me at your table, and I'd like to come in and sit there and enjoy myself. What do you suppose David would have done? If it had happened that way, David would have said, Well, who do you think you are? He would have done the same thing that Solomon did to his brother. Oh, you're trying to take the kingdom over is what you're trying to do. You see, that's the way the devil tried to get into fellowship with the Father, wasn't it? Move over. I'm coming in. I'll be like the Most High. No, that's pride. But you see, there's no pride in accepting a free gift. There's no pride in accepting what God's done for us. Jesus died for us. He came to us. Now all Mephibosheth's got to do is say, Yes, I'll take it. He was accepted. David said to him, Fear not. Friend, you don't have to fear today either. If you don't know Christ, fear not. You'll be accepted if you'll come and receive Christ. You can be saved for Christ's sake. He was not only accepted, he was adopted. Verses 10 through 13 talks about his being made just like one of the king's sons. He said, But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table. End of verse 11. He shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. Isn't that something? Verse 12. For he did eat continually at the king's table. Where had he been? Lodibar, the place of no bread. Now where is he? Eating bread at the king's table. Folks, that's salvation. That's it. Takes you from the place of no bread and puts you at the place of feeding and fellowship with the Father. Isn't that precious? He was adopted. He made him just like one of his own sons. I mean, this was for the rest of his life. Can you see Mephibosheth now? He's taken off his old, worn-out clothes. He's taken that old bent stick, and somebody's got him a nice, beautiful, handcrafted crutch. Now there he is, walking in, sitting down. Supper time, the first day, Mephibosheth shows up. Here comes Absalom. He's got this beautiful flowing hair. He sits down at the table. He's an athletic fella. Big muscular arms. He lays his bow and arrow down, his weapons of war. He sits down and he looks over at this scrawny little fella. He looks over at Solomon. Solomon with his beautiful flowing robes, the wise look on his brow. Absalom says to Solomon, Who's that? Solomon says, That's Mephibosheth. Absalom looks over and says, You Mephibosheth? He said, Yeah. He said, What are you doing here? He said, I'm one of the new king's sons. He said, I live here now. Is that right? He says, That's right. Pass the potatoes. Can you? I mean, just picture it now. Folks, this is tremendous. I mean, just look at it. He's at the king's table with the other king's sons. Now, You read on about the kind of sons that David had. Now, I know there was a lot of turmoil and there was a lot of tragedy there. But eating side by side with Solomon, Mephibosheth grew up with him, or went on and grew to old age with him. For the rest of his days, eating at the king's table. And then David comes in and sits down, and here's David the king, the giant killer, he who had demonstrated Christ-likeness throughout his years of pursuit by Saul. Maybe Mephibosheth has a chair somewhere near David's. Instead of Mephibosheth waiting on David, David waits on Mephibosheth. Isn't that something? Oh, what a precious story this is. Folks, there's a beautiful picture of salvation here. You and I have been crippled by a fall. And even though we've been crippled by a fall too often, our own friends in this world would comfort us and tell us that we don't need Christ. Tell us that we ought not to surrender to Him, that we ought not to receive the free gift that He's provided for us. But thank God that Jesus found a Ziba someplace to send our way, to bring us the story that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords would fetch us out to be His Son. Have you received it today? Do you know Christ? If you do, why not be a Ziba yourself? Ziba already had all the blessings of the king's palace, didn't he? All he had to do was obey. Just go out and get some other folks. And friend, there's somebody in your neighborhood or in your family that the Lord would send you to. The Lord would come to you and say, Ziba, call you by name, and say, go to the place of no bread and fetch, and then He'll call that name. Fetch Uncle so-and-so, or sister so-and-so, or brother so-and-so. Perhaps a mom and a dad. Perhaps a son or a daughter. Maybe a neighbor, a co-worker. Go and tell that one that I want them to come and be my son and live with me and receive all the blessings that I have. Not because they deserve it, but because I loved Jesus Christ. Now, friend, when God comes to you with that kind of a message, how could you do anything else than say, yes, Lord? Let's pray. First place. Huh? Well, so you can turn it on, right? Why can't you just have a button? Just reach over and turn it on. Because somebody else would reach over and turn it on and drive it off. That'd be the end of it. Some of them do even now, don't they? Won't it be wonderful? We don't have to worry about that kind of thing. Won't it be wonderful when you don't have to worry about somebody hurting your wife and children, stealing your property, taking advantage of you? We've got a society today that believes whatever you can get away with is okay. We've got a society of people today that even when they get caught doing wrong are indignant about it. They're indignant about the accusation against a just misdeed. You know what I'm saying. There's no such thing as a just misdeed, but against a proven misdeed is what I'm trying to say. That's the kind of society we live in today. Have you ever seen a person in the line at the grocery store? Maybe something happened, they added wrong, or something happened, and the person was giving back too much change, or they tried to say they gave a larger bill, or something like that, and the individual began to become even obnoxious about the fact, doing wrong, and yet becoming obnoxious about the accusation that they were doing wrong. And we've got folks today that have actually convinced themselves that they're right when they're wrong. You see? Just because it's them. The world owes me a living kind of a thing. I'm not going to have that kind of foolishness someday. Folks are going to know what they are and know who they are. And they're going to have a right relationship to God. Nobody's going to question God's authority. Nobody's going to be rebelling against God. Won't that be wonderful? You stop and think about that for a few minutes. Heaven's going to be a wonderful place. No more final exams. Isn't that great? That'd be good, wouldn't it? Now, you need them now, don't you? All of us need them now. If it wasn't for final exams, we wouldn't study, would we? If I didn't have to preach on Sunday, I wouldn't study nearly as much as I do. If you didn't have a final exam this week, you wouldn't have studied either. Some of you had a final exam, you still didn't study, did you? Huh? You see? Now you're praying for mercy, aren't you? And you don't deserve it. Well, it wouldn't be mercy if you deserved it, would it? You see, folks, won't it be wonderful when we're not always trying to escape the authority of God. I believe that's what it was in the reign of Solomon. And a couple of times here in the weeks ahead, we'll look at Solomon's kingdom. Oh, that was a glorious day. Oh, it must have been a wonderful time. It says they didn't even try to count the silver. They had a lot of gold, and the silver was so much it was without number. They didn't even try to keep track of it. There was so much silver. Nowadays, folks are melting down their tableware, their flatware, trying to get a little money and sell it to the pawn shop, getting their grandma's jewelry and going down there so you can buy some more junk. Isn't that something? Wasn't that way when Solomon ruled, and it won't be that way when Jesus rules either. I remember one day when I was in school over BJ, I was out in front of the library before they built the new part of the library, and they had some little fruit trees out there. I don't remember what kind they were, little peach trees or a little apple tree or something. I looked over there I think it was a peach tree. Some kind of little pear tree, whatever it was. I don't know. I couldn't even recognize it. All I knew, it was some kind of little fruit that looked like it wasn't fit to eat on there. And I thought, now that's a beautiful tree. And in the springtime when the blossoms come, oh, that thing was beautiful. But when the fruit came, wasn't much. You know, I mean, you can go out here to one of these orchards near Greer, into one of these peach orchards, and you can have all the peaches that you can stand. But, you know, in the millennium, I believe every fruit-bearing tree is going to bear delicious fruit. You can just walk up to any tree that bears fruit and pick a piece of fruit and just enjoy it. It'll be delicious. That's going to be the result on the earth of Christ's rule and reign. Won't that be wonderful? I think it was kind of like that in the days of Solomon, too. When the righteous rule, you see, that's the kind of effect that you have. We don't have that kind of righteousness today. We don't have to come anywhere near it. We're still feeling the effects of the rule of men of war. The Bible says in 2 Samuel chapter 10, you might want to turn over there with me. Chapter 12, rather, in verse 10. Here's the promise that had been made to David by the Lord. Nathan the prophet's come to him. He's repented now of his sin with Bathsheba. In verse 10 it says, Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. The Bible says that God will use even the wrath of men to praise him. And so even David's wrath, even his despising God's commandment, even his rebellion against God in a willful moment, and it wasn't a moment. He was in sin for almost a year. It was a year after the incident with Bathsheba that Nathan came to him with this message. Over a year. And so in this time of willfulness in David's life, he had violated the principles of the Word of God, all that he held dear. And God came to him and said, "All right, David, because you've despised that, the sword is never going to depart from your house." I often wondered when I was a little fellow, and I'd hear this story, well, why didn't God let David build the temple? I mean, the reason he was a man of war is because the Philistines were always attacking the Hebrews, and he had to defend them as being the king. No, I think one of the reasons that God allowed the Philistines to exist and to attack the Hebrews is because of this verse right here, because of David's sin. In other words, God used the judgment against David that the sword would never depart from his house to punish the Philistines who were blaspheming the name of God and performing all these wicked deeds against the Hebrews. So, David was being punished even in his old age. He was reaping what he had sown. Now, God was merciful to him even in his punishment. And I want you to see there that his punishment was an ultimate blessing. This is Romans 8:28 right here, folks, is what it is. Did you know that God is going to cause you to reap what you sow? But even in reaping what you sow, it can be a blessing both to you and to those over whom you have influence. We're going to reap what we sow. That's an immutable law, just as sure as the law of gravity. But in reaping what we sow, it works together for good. And that's the blessing. The sword didn't depart from his house, but while that sword was in his house, a great number of the enemies of God fell by that sword. And because of that, the days of Solomon were days of peace. Solomon. Take a look over here in 2 Samuel 12, verses 24 to 25. Fellas, I believe we got the heat problem solved. That's good. Verse 24 says, "And David comforted Bathsheba his wife, and went into her, and lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him." Boy, that's a precious verse. "And the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord." Now, you don't hear of Solomon being called Jedidiah in the Bible. But Nathan did come and say, "This little baby is beloved of the Lord." Isn't it fascinating to understand that the very wife that David took in his lust became the mother of King Solomon? Now, folks, don't you see a beautiful story there? Don't you see a wonderful picture of God's grace and mercy? Some of you here this evening are saying, "Well, I'd do this for God, or I'd do that for God, or I'd have this opportunity of service, but..." And then you point to this thing in your past. Let me tell you, that very thing can become a blessing to many folks if you'll just get your heart right in real repentance and do what God wants you to do. You study David's repentance, and we saw it some last Sunday night. And you get on your face before God as David did. That's when you'll know the mercy of God, like David did. The Lord loved him. The corruption of David's hands provides the basis for this blessing. Remember, while we're talking about David building a house for God, building the temple, let's remember that the reason that David was not allowed to build it was because of the corruption of his hands. But now I want you to think about something else. I want you to think about the covenant with his house, the promise that God had made to David. And go back with me now to 2 Samuel chapter 7. It'd be good if we had the time this evening to read the entire chapter. What's taken place is this. The Lord has given David rest from all of his enemies. He came to Nathan and he said, "Nathan," verse 2, "I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." Now there's an interesting statement right there. You know what's taking place in verse 3? That's a prophet giving his opinion. You ever notice that before? When Nathan goes and talks to God, he comes back and says, "No, God says don't do it." But at this point he says, "Sure, go ahead, have a ball, build the thing." That's good. You see, Nathan loved David. This is his opinion in verse 3. Because later on, after he talks to the Lord, "It came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? No, David, I don't want you to build me a house. In fact, David, I'm going to build you a house. And it's not going to be a house of cedars either. It's going to be a household. It's going to be an eternal line of kings which will rule and reign in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ." And he makes a promise here to David, the likes of which no other promise has ever been made to a man. Think about it for a minute. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all of his posterity have received the covenant of Abraham, that a nation of people would be given through his loins, that their number would be as the sands of the seashore, as the stars of the heaven, innumerable people. And yet David says not just a race of people, but a race of kings come through him. It's a wonderful thing. In the New Testament, we read over and over and over about the throne of David, about the house of David, the son of David, and so on, speaking of Christ. In verses 12 and 13, it says, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." He said, "No, David, I don't want you to build me a house, but I'm going to give you a house, a household, whose throne shall be established forever." Look back up here at verse 9 and 10 for just a minute. He's promising David something. He says, "David, I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight. and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time. So David, I've already got this all worked out. I'm glad you want to do this. I'm glad that your heart's like this. I'm so thankful that your heart is a heart after mine own heart. But David, I don't want you to build me a house. I want to build you a house. Can't you see the mercy of God? This is the Davidic covenant. This is the promise that God made to David because David was a man after God's own heart. David wanted to build a house for the Lord. Hold your place there and go back with me now to 1 Chronicles 22 for a minute. Verse 10, he's telling David about Solomon. He said, he shall build an house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. He wants to build a house for the Lord. He's talking about the temple, the beautiful temple which came to be known as Solomon's temple. It's interesting that in the New Testament it's not called Solomon's temple very often. In fact, only once in the book of Acts is it referred to as the temple or the house that Solomon built. It does refer to Solomon's porch, but that's only part of it. It's usually spoken of as the tabernacle of David. And throughout the prophets we read about the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. Even though Solomon built it, it's the fact that David receives the credit for it. So throughout the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel and the 22nd of 1 Chronicles, we read that David wanted to build a house for the Lord. He wanted to build a dwelling place for the testimony of God. David knew that God didn't dwell in a house made with hands. He knew that God wasn't going to just live in a tent or a building. But he did want to have a central location, which would be a stable testimony for the name of the Lord. He wanted to have a place where men could come and glory in the testimony of God. That was his desire. And because of the desire of his heart, God said, David, I'll build you a house. So we see here the parallel story of David's desire to build a house for the Lord and the Lord's promise to build a house for David. Look back now in 2 Samuel 7, verses 16 and 17. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Now folks, think about that for a minute. David was close to the Lord. David had lived years in fellowship with God. He'd written many, many psalms of praise and supplication to the Lord. Now God comes to David after he'd been a king for a number of years. And he said, David, I'm going to establish your throne forever. Someone is going to sit on this throne forever. Now he wasn't talking about a piece of furniture. He wasn't talking about a building. He was talking about a principle of righteous rule, which David represented. And he said, on this throne, somebody's going to sit forever. And I believe David knew that was Jesus Christ. I believe he understood that. Can you imagine the experience that must have gone through David's heart as he thought about the fact that God was making this promise to him? And as we said, throughout the New Testament, 57 times David's mentioned in the New Testament. That's almost as many times as Moses is mentioned. The last time in the very last chapter of the Bible, almost the last verses. In fact, the next to the last statement of Christ recorded in the Bible in Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. The only other thing he says is, surely I come quickly. I am the root and the offspring of David. Throughout the New Testament, the testimony of this everlasting throne is recorded again and again and again. Yes, David had corrupt hands, but there was a covenant made with his house, and God keeps his promises. It wasn't on the basis of David's own personal merit that God made this promise to him. It was on the basis of David's heart condition, on the basis of David's love for God. And folks, this is really a very simple message this evening. I want you to see the third and final thing, the condition of his heart. And here's the message this evening. In spite of the corruption of his hands, remembering the covenant with his house, the basis of the blessing of David the king came in the condition of his heart. Take a look at 1 Kings chapter 8 for just a minute, verse 18. Solomon is preaching his sermon of dedication for this temple which he has built with the materials which his father David has prepared. When we come to the place of studying Solomon's temple, I hope that that's going to be a good study. It's a fascinating study for me to be able to see how all the materials were prepared ahead of time. Not the sound of a single tool was heard in the place of the building of the temple. It had been prepared and erected. And now Solomon is praying and preparing or preaching his sermon here prior to his prayer of dedication. In verse 18, he says, "And the Lord said unto David, my father, whereas it was in thine heart to build an house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart." Do you understand what Solomon is saying? Solomon says, because my father David desired to build a house for God, it is as though he did build a house for God. Have you ever heard the expression, what you would do if you could do in the sight of God, you have done? That's a true principle, friend. And it works for good or evil. I want you to think about that for a few minutes. David was a man after God's own heart. We find that in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 13, verses 21 to 23, it's speaking about David here. It's quoting from the Old Testament, actually quoting from 1 Samuel, where Samuel had told Saul that he had been rejected from being king, and he had sought him a man after his own heart. That's the quotation here. In Acts 13, verses 21, Paul is preaching his sermon here at Antioch. And he says, "And when he had removed him," let's go back to verse 21, "and afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." Did you see that verse? "Which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." So the basis of Paul's identification of Jesus Christ here is that he's the son of David. And he calls David a man after God's own heart, whom God said would fulfill all of his will. Now, friend, you go back sometime and study the life of David, and you try to reconcile that statement right there with what we read about David. You see again with me the scene that we saw last week of David and his lust and his vice, his public sin, and then his self-deception in trying to cover up that sin. The greater sin in David's relationship with Bathsheba was not the matter of his adultery. It was the matter of Uriah, the murder with which he tried to cover up his sin. You see that, and then you read this verse where God said, "He shall fulfill all my will." Now, what does that say to you? That says to me that David and Abraham had a great deal in common. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Friend, did you know that you can be just as righteous as Jesus Christ is tonight? Did you know that you can have a perfect, sinless life? But the only way that you can have a perfect sinless life and be like Jesus Christ is by placing all of your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. To be totally dependent on Him. I've used this illustration before. I'll use it again. I don't know of another illustration that shows it this well. Here I stand in my sin. God looks down from heaven and sees me here in all of the corruptness of my hands. And yet, He's made a covenant with my house. He said, if you will receive Christ, trust Him and Him alone, you can have eternal life. I look over here and I see Jesus Christ. And God looks down from heaven and He sees Jesus, a perfect, sinless being. Never one time did He sin. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And God the Father looks down and sees Him here, and He sees a perfect, sinless life. He looks at me, and He sees the corruptness and the wickedness of my own heart. And then I look over at Jesus, and Jesus looks at me, and Jesus says, I'd like to take your place. And I, in faith, say, yes, Lord, I'd like for you to take my place. And so Jesus steps in my place, and I step over here in Jesus' place. And God looks down from heaven, and He sees Christ, and He says, He's got to die. And He allows Him to die the death that I deserved on Calvary. And then God looks down from heaven and He sees me here. Only now He doesn't see my corruption. He sees the perfect sinless life of Jesus Christ. And friend, I say to you tonight on the authority of the Word of God, that is not something that takes place when you get victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's something that has already taken place the day you receive Jesus Christ. God looks at you, He sees a perfect, sinless creature if you're under the blood. Now, folks, that's the reality of your judicial position with the Lord. That is your standing before God. But what is your state? It's possible for a person judicially to have forgiveness of sin, to have eternal life, to be on his way to heaven, yet still have the corruption of his hands. To miss the blessing of not being able to build a testimony. But friend, we have the promise that someday we're going to have a sinless body. Someday we're going to have a sinless life. Someday we're going to rule and reign with the Lord. Won't that be a wonderful thing? We have the future to anticipate. The Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. Why? Because he believed God. I wish we had time to go into it like we ought to. Someday we'll come back and study the life of David. Maybe we'll do just a series of messages on David. We'll incorporate all the activities of his life with all of the psalms that he wrote and just put the whole thing together. We'll probably have to wait till we get to heaven to have enough time. But oh, if you could study the life of David and see there the beauty of the testimony of a man who truly believed God.